Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson, and it's great to be with you guys. It has been a little while since I've been at the Westbury campus, so if you started attending in the last 5 months or so, I probably haven't bumped into you, and it's because on May 22nd, I went off on sabbatical. Now, this is something that comes every 7 years, and it was exciting. I looked forward to it, and I was visiting churches all over Long Island, but then came family vacation. And we went down to Cabo, Mexico. I'm there. It's cool ocean breezes coming from the Pacific. And we take the van to get our rent-a-car. I step off the van, and something of the weather stripping catches my heel, and I tear my quadricep tendon right here, fall out of the van, I'm caught by two men, and I fly back to New York the next day for surgery. Did not work out the way I had anticipated. But because of that, it's been a little while since I've been with you folks in Westbury, and it is great to be back with you. I am mending. You'll see me limp a little bit. It takes a long time to heal a quadricep tendon, but I am moving in the right direction, and one of the signs that I'm getting better, if you saw a scooter in the parking lot, that's my wheels, and that means I can handle it again. My legs can support the weight, so I'm moving in the direction that I was hoping to move. Hey, before we open our Bibles, let's take a moment and ask that God's Holy Spirit would lead us, shall we? Father, we thank you that we have the privilege today to dive into your word. And today we get to sit exactly at the feet of Jesus as he tells us why he came. And then he gives us a challenge that could change our lives forever. Father, we pray that because we spent this time open to what you might say, listening to the voice of your Holy Spirit, that we are now prepared to receive from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a few weeks ago, I was in Chicago, and I'm about to leave Chicago to come back to New York, LaGuardia Airport. So I'm at Midway Airport in Chicago, and the flight did not bode well. Why is that? Because there was a fight taking place right outside of the gate. Not making me happy. But you know, you walk through the line, I'm on Southwest Airlines, and I had an A boarding, but I'm near the end of the A's. That means I'm going to be getting on the plane first, but not as early as I wanted to. And what I want is a seat that is in an aisle and that is near the front so I can get off the plane pretty quickly. So I make my way through the jetway, I get on the plane, there is a fight taking place inside of the plane. Somebody put their bag on top of someone else's bag and they were angry about it, and I'm like, this is not boding well, this does not look good. But then things started to change because there was an aisle seat near the front available. And there's a guy who came on before me and chose the middle seat. Now, on Southwest Airlines, you pick your seat when you get on. Who chooses the middle seat? But he chose it. It turns out he is a sweet husband because his wife was further back in line and she wanted to sit by the window. And so he took that middle seat to preserve that window seat for his wife. Good guy. But I was happy because I got the aisle seat near the front. So I sit down and we started talking about the fights that were taking place, wondering how the flight's going to be. But the flight settled down, and he asked me, what are you doing in Chicago? And I said, well, I was actually at a conference. I'm a pastor, and this was a pastor's conference. To which he said, you guys go to conferences? Pastors? You like further your education? Yeah, we do that sometimes. He's like totally blown away. Now, he's about 30 years old. His wife is about the same age. Millennial. And he said, you know what? Now that I know you're a pastor, can I ask you some questions? I said, go right ahead. Ask me what you want. And he said, isn't your like material kind of out of date? And isn't like in 200 years, nobody's going to want to pay attention to it anymore because it's so old fashioned? Shouldn't you like update your stuff? And I said, well, you know what? That's an interesting question. But can I tell you what a sociological study has shown? He says, sure. Now, he's kind of like blown away that I'm talking like I know something or have some intellectual capacity. And I said, here's what they found. Churches that are trying to update the material, meaning they're trying to be contemporary, they're trying to be where the culture is saying, we're okay with that, we're okay with this. You know what they're telling us? That churches who hang to that modern way of thinking are about 20 years away from non-existence. Really? He said. He said, now here's something different though. Churches that hold on to the scripture are actually the ones that are growing and thriving. And here's what we notice. People are dealing with the same stuff. They have difficult marriages. They have broken relationships. They're dealing with wanting something transcendent beyond themselves. And you know what? There is that in the Bible. It's a never-ending truth. And he's still a little skeptical. So I said to him, let me ask you, do you have an iPhone 4? iPhone 4, come on, that's like a Smithsonian Institute phone. Who would have an iPhone 4? I said, you know what? You live in a generation where everything is changing week to week. Nothing seems to stay the same. But there is something found in God's Word that is unchanging. And men and women like you in your age bracket are finding them drawn to something that existed before they were born. Something that has lasted for thousands of years. And he said, but my generation really doesn't go to church. I said, you know, that's right. That's absolutely right. In fact, sociologists have a name for you. He says, what's my name? He says, you're a non. I'm a non. What's a non? I said, a non is somebody who is interested in spiritual things, but is kind of not wanting to get involved in organized religion. And he said, that's me. I said, I figured as much. And at this point, I said, but you know what? Christianity is ultimately not about going to church or religion. It is about a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, the plane is landing in LaGuardia Airport, and everything inside of me is wanting to tell him more about this Jesus, and I ran out of time. And I'm thinking to myself, I should have budgeted my time better on this flight because I wanted to tell him why Christianity is so different, why Jesus is what hangs it all together. And today, we're going to spend just a few moments listening to Jesus describe why he came. In fact, this whole series, Introducing Jesus, is a foundation for us because all year long, we're going to hear what Jesus has to say on various topics. But in this series, we're laying the foundation as to who Jesus is and why he came. So now, if you have a Bible, would you open it to the Gospel of Mark? Gospel of Mark is like three quarters into your Bible. And we're just going to look at the first chapter, two verses, verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15. And we read this. You'll see it on the screen. After John, that is John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So, the first thing that leaps from this page is this principle, and the principle is Jesus begins his ministry when John the Baptist is finishing his ministry. Now, you may not know this, but John the Baptist, which is a name that probably most of you have heard of, he actually is a very well-known person in history. In fact, there's extra-biblical material that talks about John the Baptist. But Jesus is holding back in his ministry until John finishes his ministry. Now, for those of you who kind of grew up in the church or maybe know a little bit of history, does anyone know the name of the town that Jesus grew up in? I mean, as like a carpenter's son learning the trade. Anyone know? It's Nazareth. Let me show you a map of the Galilee region here. Now, for those of you who are coming with us to Israel, March 18th, there's still time to register. There's something very powerful about being and seeing the landscape. Now, if you look at this map, let me highlight Nazareth for you, because Nazareth is actually in the Galilee Mountains, and we know from archaeological investigation that when Jesus lived there, it was a town of about 200 people. It's a very small community. Not the kind of place you kind of build your ministry from. But when the time was right, Jesus left Nazareth and he goes to a town called Capernaum. Now, from your angle, what's Capernaum? But if you could think of it, Capernaum is on what's called the King's Highway. This is where all the traffic was going from Mesopotamia all the way heading to Egypt. This was the crossroads of central Israel, and that is where Jesus announces his ministry. In fact, his announcement we will talk about next week when he takes the scroll of the book of Isaiah at the synagogue in Capernaum. But today, we're seeing Mark's description of how Jesus introduces himself. And this is what he says now. So we have Jesus moving from Nazareth. He's at Capernaum. And he says to the folks that this is the beginning of the proclamation of the good news of God. So God is good news. What is that good news that is about to be revealed? And Jesus begins and he says this. The time has come. The time has come. Now, what does that imply? It implies that everyone's been looking forward to this time. There has been an anticipation, a hunger, if you will, a longing that something is about to happen. So what is this? In many respects, this is the story of the Bible. What's the first book in the Bible? Somebody help me here. Genesis. Pretend I'm Pastor Corey. You can give me feedback if you want. You know. You know the first book is Genesis. Now, it starts in a pristine, beautiful way. God creates the heavens and the earth. And then he creates Adam, and he says, it's not good that man is alone. And he creates Eve, and together they enjoy the beauty and wonder of the Garden of Eden. And then sin enters the world. We call it the fall. And pretty much everything bad you see in our world today, we can trace back to that moment. But just when Adam and Eve are holding their heads in their hands saying it's hopeless and it's broken and it's wounded and now we're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, comes the word of God to Eve. And this is what he says. That serpent, Satan, the devil, who has led you astray, he has struck your heel. But your descendant, your seed, is going to crush the head of that serpent. That was the word of hope. So at this point on in the Bible, there is a look, there is a search. Who's going to be the one to crush the evil one, to put an end to this broken world? And as time moves on, we are introduced to an old guy who lives in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And God comes to Abraham and says something absolutely amazing to this man and his barren wife. Your descendants will cause the blessing of all people in the world. Now, that's a pretty incredible promise. The guy who can't have a baby, your child is going to bless all of the world, your descendants. And so that sets the pattern. Who is the seed of woman, the child of Eve, that is ultimately going to bring hope to this broken world? So now we find Abraham, and it's going to be one of his kids. We move forward in the book of Genesis, and Abraham's great-grandchild, or excuse me, his grandchild, is a guy named Jacob. So now Jacob is an old man. He has 12 sons. And he is blessing each of his 12 sons before he dies. But when he comes to one son, the son's name is Judah. This is in Genesis 49. The Spirit of God comes upon Jacob, and he says something unbelievable. He says, you are a lion's cub, and the scepter will not depart from your hand. And I'm like, wait a second. There is not even a king in Israel. It's a family. But somehow Jacob sees a descendant of Judah who will later be called the Lion of Judah. He's going to have a descendant, and that descendant is going to be in the lineage of the one who crushes the serpent's head. We move forward to a prophet. His name is Samuel. And God says, Samuel, I want you to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons to be king. So Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and he sees this handsome, tall, rugged young man. And he goes, surely the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says to him, no, I've rejected him. In fact, what you need to go looking for is the least and the youngest, the one who nobody even bothered to bring before you, because that is the one I'm going to anoint. His name is David, and he is going to be a king after my own heart. And so David becomes king, reigns for 40 years. But near the end of his reign, a prophet comes to David and says this, David, you're going to have a descendant who's going to be king, and his reign will never end. Never end. And Jesus comes and he says, now is the time. Jesus is that one that everyone has been longing for. But Jesus goes on to say now the word that he has for us, and that is, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God has come near. What does that mean? What does that look like? Now, if you could think for a moment, what would people who live in God's kingdom act like? I mean, do you have a thought in your mind what they might act like? Because Jesus, when he begins his teaching ministry, he actually explains what his people are going to act like, people who are part of his kingdom. And as I go through the book of Mark, here's the first thing that I notice, that his people, they serve others. They're servants. In fact, they're the servants of all. Now, if you remember one of the stories recorded in the Gospels, it's John 13. Jesus is in a room with his disciples, and they're all busy talking about who's going to be the greatest and all this kind of stuff. Meanwhile, their leader slips up, wraps a towel around himself, and starts washing their feet. And then he says, you know, the Gentiles, they boss each other around. They lord it over each other. Not so with you. You see, if you want to be one of my followers, you must be a servant. So we learn that people who are in God's kingdom, seeking to be in that kingdom, they serve others. What's another description Jesus gave of people in the kingdom? Here's a description. It is somebody who is like a little child. And you're like, how can that be? But he says, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, because heaven is just like that. The kingdom of God is just like that. Now, what is it about a child that is kingdom-like? It is the child's faith, that joy. You know, when my kids are little, I would come home from work, and this is what they would do. Now, what does that mean when your kid does that? Pick me up. Now, do they expect that I'm going to follow through with that? Absolutely. I want to sweep that child into my arms and hug them tight. And even now that they're older, I still want to sweep them up in my arms and hug them tight. Because our attitude that God wants from his kingdom-minded people is to have that simple faith to believe that God's on my side. He's out to protect me. He's out to love me. He's out to take care of me. And then Jesus goes on to describe what his people like. They care for the poor. And then so we have another verse. Give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. That is what God's people look like. So this summer, while I was convalescing from my leg, my wife was going on an adventure. She climbed the tallest mountain in Africa, Mount Kilimanjaro. And she went with a team of people from a mission organization called World Vision. And here was the goal. The goal was to get as many children sponsored as possible to bring clean water, good news to people all over the African region. And as we were promoting this as a church, that my wife was going to be climbing this mountain with a team of people, I made a comment on a Sunday morning that we're encouraging you to sponsor a child because it's a good thing to do. And then at the time, we had two children sponsored with World Vision as a family. And then I said, I just said off the cuff, I said, my wife and I are going to take a sponsorship of another child. The reason we can. It was funny. It was like the Holy Spirit prompted that word, because all these people came up to me after church and said, Pastor Steve, I already have three children. Today I'm taking my fourth. Today I'm taking my fifth. Today I'm taking my second, because we can. We have the money. And here's what I observed of kingdom-minded people. They're conscious of the needs of the world. And know what my wife enjoyed? Because after they climbed Mount Kilimanjaro, they went to visit the kids in Tanzania, in Kenya, and Uganda. And the people who climbed the mountain would bump into kids that were not sponsored and said, were you ever sponsored? No, nobody ever sponsored me. I'm sponsoring you. And they would run to a computer to grab that kid's name so that they could be the sponsor. And I find that kingdom-minded people are indeed conscious of those who are hurting around us. And Jesus goes on to say, what are kingdom-minded people? Here's the next thing. They love the Lord their God. Jesus quoting the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength. And then he says the second commandment is like that, love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus describes what a kingdom-minded person looks like. But here's the fascinating thing when I look at Jesus' proclamation, the kingdom of God is near, and that's this, the messenger is the message. So he's giving us the message that the kingdom of God is near, but he is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. There is a quote by Chuck Colson that I absolutely love. Here's the quote. There is not a single square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. He's in the business of transforming this world. He believes that where we are today doesn't have to be where we are tomorrow. And you know what? I love when I see people begin to smell a lot more like Jesus. Because sometimes we don't smell very much like him. So I started coming to this church. I became a pastoral candidate 16 years ago this weekend. So I'm at the church, and we're doing now questions and answers. This is where people can ask me anything to see if I'm going to be an okay pastor. So there's this guy in the back of the church, and I could tell he's kind of a tough character. He raises his hand, and he says, are you going to preach on hell? Now, I'm not sure where he was going. You know, he doesn't want me to preach on hell. He does want me to preach on hell. I wasn't sure. And I said, you know, if the Bible talks about it, I will be talking about it. So I said that. But as time went on, I got to know this person. I found he's kind of a challenging person, a difficult person. And eventually, he stopped attending the church. He went somewhere else. But over the years, we kept in touch. Well, yesterday, I am at a funeral service, and he is there. And we started talking to one another. And you know what I experienced? I experienced a fragrance of Jesus wafting over me. This is how I saw it. I knew a guy who was kind of a cranky guy that needed some work. And you know what I discovered? A man who was under the teaching of Jesus. This is what he said to me. Steve, there was a time that I was hung up on every little petty thing. You know what matters to me now? That you love Jesus, that you honor God's word, that you want to grow in him. And he says, you know, I used to be the kind of person who looked at you and I had a problem with you. I didn't like the way you dressed or I liked the things you said or what you did. You know, now every time I feel that spirit come into me, Jesus just brings me to the mirror and I look inside and I say, Lord, start with me. And he asked me, Steve, how do you deal with at your church difficult people that are not easy to love? And I say, I try to hug them. And he says, Pastor, that is exactly what we need to do. We need to go to the people that people would actually be drawn away from and wrap our arms around them and let them know that we love them. And you know where you'll find this man? He's a doctor, a medical doctor. He's retired, kind of. He does house calls. You know what kind of house calls? People who he doesn't even know, but they call, some friend calls him and say, Doctor, could you visit this person? And because of his love for Christ, he is extending that. And as I'm talking to him yesterday, man, I'm smelling Jesus. Man, I'm smelling the kingdom of God. That's what I want to be myself. And I found, here's the cool thing, that the man he was, that guy's gone. God is doing something new in this man, and that is exactly what Jesus does. He does something fresh. He does something new. But now comes the challenge that Jesus gives in this talk. Because the challenge is this. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Now, what does repent mean? Well, let me give you a definition. This is straight from a dictionary of a Greek word. The Greek word is metanoia. And it says this. It is to think differently or afterwards reconsider or morally feel regret. It comes down to this. I was going in this direction, and this direction is not working out well for me. I'm finding I'm becoming a bitter man. I'm becoming an unhappy man. I'm becoming nastier to my family. I don't want to keep going in this direction. This is not productive. So I am changing my way, and I am repenting and believing that something new is happening. Now, here's the question in this passage. When you hear the word repent, you may just think of a list of sins that I need to repent from, and yes, indeed, the Holy Spirit may prompt you in some way. But what Jesus is saying, to use a little grammar, what is the antecedent of the word repentance? And it's this: believe in the good news. And what is the good news? It is the kingdom of God is near. Now, I want to give you a theological word. The word is inaugurated eschatology. What in creation does that mean? Pastor, talk at our level, please. Okay, here's the deal. What's an inauguration? Like a president is inaugurated. It's the commencement. It's the beginning of his presidency. What is eschatology? It is the study of the last days, in the eschaton, which means last days. So what is inaugurated eschatology? It's the beginning of the end. Here's what Jesus is announcing. My kingdom is now invading this world. Everywhere this kingdom goes, things are going to get better. And you know what? When I go to Africa, I love seeing this. You know the hospitals that are built all over? They're all named for Christian saints and things. Why? It's because wherever Christianity goes, they're bringing hope. They're bringing compassion. And you know what? World Vision announced just a couple months ago that in 5 years, in the nation of Rwanda, every single person will have access to clean water. Is it because of the government? No. It is because of Christians running marathons, 10Ks, doing whatever they can to do their part to bring the hope of Christ into broken parts of this world. You see, what the antecedent of this repentance is I've been hanging around with this mindset that this world is kind of like, you know, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And that mindset poisons me, where I stop even trying to see that this world could be better. But along comes Jesus and says, hold on now. The time is now. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Which means stop believing that it's all over, that it's all done, and become one of my citizens of this kingdom, bringing transformation to this broken and hurting world. And I love people who catch this, who get this disease infecting them. One of my heroes is a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. Now, Corrie Ten Boom survived the concentration camp Ravensbrück during the Holocaust. She came out, and I actually had the privilege of hearing her speak at Harborfields High School in Greenlawn, and I was a 18-year-old boy, she was in her 80s, and this is what she said. She said, in Christ, the best remains, and the very best is yet to come. Yes. I love hanging out with people like that, yes. Because they believe that their tomorrow is going to be better than their today. You know, I have an 87-year-old treasurer at our church. She's been at the church since 1953. 87, this is what she says to me. I love her quote. I said, how are you feeling today, Martha? And she says, I'm better than I was yesterday, but I'm not as good as I will be tomorrow. You see, we in the body of Christ, knowing that we have a king that is glorious, that is transforming this world, I repent, Father, of small-minded thinking, of believing that we live in a hopeless world, that this is all there is. And Father, I access to be a part of your kingdom. I want to smell like your son, Jesus Christ, that people sense. I have a heart that's breaking for the poor. I have a spirit that wants to be a servant of others, to have the faith of a little child, to believe that I love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. And if this is a kingdom that you crave, you would like to be a part of, Jesus says the same thing to you. Repent of the way you've been going. And how do you enter in? It is to acknowledge, I can't fix myself. I just can't do it. I have sin that I cannot break free from. I need a Savior outside of myself. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. I go back to that plane ride. I left that plane frustrated because I thought to myself, I just was getting to Jesus. I just was getting to Jesus. And I don't think I did him justice. But this morning, because I have the chance to preach, I want to end this talk telling you a little bit about Jesus. And you know what? There's a preacher who did it a lot better than me. I want you to hear Dr. Lockwood as he tells us about Jesus. Let's watch.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him.
Every time I watch that, I am wiped out, you know, because my struggle on that airplane was, how do I describe something like Jesus? John Piper, in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus, he says, seeing Jesus is like seeing the sunrise and knowing it's light and not dark. Seeing Jesus is like tasting honey and knowing it's sweet and not bitter. There is a self-authenticating value to who Jesus is. And when I hear Jesus say, the time is now, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe this good news, for me, I want to join. I want to be a part of that. And when I bump into people like I did yesterday at that funeral that start smelling more and more like Jesus, I want to be like that. I want to hang out with people like that. And when I see this broken world, I don't want to throw in the towel. I want to say, no, I can make a difference. I can be one who shows the love of God. I can care for the poor. I can do something, not my own strength, but because I follow the King who does these things, and I want to be like him. Do you? Jesus says, repent of your old way of thinking. Believe the kingdom of God is near and follow. Would you pray with me? Father, glory to you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for the hope we have in the gospel. This good news that this broken world is perishing and that a new world, a new kingdom is arising. And that king, the seed of woman who crushed the serpent's head, is now my king. Father, there may be some in this room where these words seem abstract or even confusing. But it comes down to this. The direction of my life is not going in a direction that I think is healthy for me or for my family or for my friends. And somewhere deep inside, something is telling me the root cause is sin in my life, making bad choices that are self-destructive and destructive to those around me. And that I have been a failure trying to be a self-saver. I can't pick myself up. Father, by grace that you said is available through Jesus, I believe his death on the cross was sufficient for my sin. And by faith, I make him the king of my life. I want to be a part of his kingdom. I want to be one of his followers. Father, all of us probably need some level of repentance here from our closed-minded thinking to believe that if Christ is in the picture, all things are possible. We pray that you would do this morning through your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.